on your baptism. If you've been baptized, if you have participated in that act demonstrated by Jesus, by example, I hope you've reflected on that and what that means for you. Keep in mind, tonight we have the Financial Peace University tonight. We'll begin at 6 o'clock. For those of you who are not in Financial Peace University, the rest of us will be in the auditorium, and we're going to talk about baptism. So if you have, at some point in your life, perhaps now or earlier in your life, have been a Baptist, been part of a Baptist church, maybe a member of a Baptist church, you've probably at some point been in conversation with somebody, and it came out that you were a Baptist. And they said something like this: well, what do you believe about baptism? And it always, you know, grabs us by surprise, right? Because as Baptists, baptism figures very importantly in our theology and in our understanding of our faith. And yet we're very careful to make sure that we don't communicate in any sort of way that our baptism has any salvific value, right? We're very careful about that. And yet we're Baptists. We go by the name Baptist. So baptism figures prominently in our theology. Well, we're going to have a discussion tonight about what our baptism means and how it can figure as prominently as it's supposed to in our theology, in an understanding of our faith, while being careful to maintain a salvation by grace understanding. So that'll be tonight. We'll have a good discussion. I'll bring some things for us to consider, and then we'll also take your questions, and I think it'll be good. I hope you've reflected on your baptism this week. So in our next verses here in Mark chapter 1, we're going to look through a number of verses, beginning in verse 12, and we're going to look all the way down through verse 28. But before we do, let's ask God to bless our time. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity that we have to study your revelation to us. Father, help us to regard your word with respect. Even now, as we discuss your word together, Father, may we do so with respect and sobriety. And Father, as we read about Jesus, your Son, help us to do so with a fervent desire to know him, to know more about him, to regard him in the right way. Father, may our understanding form today around your truth. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So as I said, we're going to look at verse 12, and we're going to look all the way down through verse 28. And a quick glance through that passage, if you'll take a moment and look through it, you'll see that it is sort of a quick pasting together of four different sort of snapshots of Jesus' life. So Mark has just gotten done giving us this wonderful picture, this wonderful account of Jesus' baptism that is sort of capped off with this exclamation from the Father in heaven. The Father in heaven ripped open the curtains of heaven and said, "My Son, in you I am well pleased." And then Mark dives into some rapid-fire accounts of Jesus' life. And if you're reading for the first time, you're reading through Mark chapter 1, if you're like me, you're going to get out of breath. Because it seems as though before we can hardly digest one account, Mark is moving on to another one, and then on to another one, and then on to another one. Okay, that can be a bit difficult. But I think there's perhaps an illustration that might help us to understand what Mark is doing and take away Mark's message. All of us have photo albums of some sort, right? Maybe you have tucked away in a closet somewhere an old photo album that is filled with 3x5-inch photos. Or maybe Polaroids, right? How many of you owned a Polaroid camera back in the day? Those are so fun, right? Instant gratification. How many of you have slide reels somewhere in your house? Okay, a few hands, fewer hands go up, but some of you have slide reels, right? For quite a long time, ever since we had the opportunity as general consumers to take photographs, we've assembled photo albums, right? Now, probably many more of you, if not all of you, have photo albums probably on your phone or maybe on a computer, something like that. Some of you get real creative, and you create these nifty little photo books, right? You go to, what is it, Shutterfly or something like that, and you order these nifty little photo books. Well, all of us have albums, photo albums of some sort. Now, how many of you have ever sat down with somebody to sort of walk them through your photos? Okay, we've all probably done that. Or at least we've had an elderly aunt or a grandparent or somebody who sat us down and wanted to look through those photos, right? Photos have always been important to us. Well, if you think of it, when you're walking through a photo album and you're looking at sequential pictures, which, by the way, have probably been arranged usually with some sort of intention, right? They're maybe organized based on the time the photos were taken. Maybe they're collections of a particular event, or perhaps they are maybe cataloging somebody's life. Anyway, you sit down with somebody, and they're either showing you the photo album or you're showing them the photo album, whatever the case may be. When you walk through the photos and you explain them, you often give very brief details. It might go something like this. Oh, there. There, that's when we were with our cousins. We were camping. Right? And, oh, I remember that. You know what? It rained that night. We got water in the tent. We didn't sleep a bit. That was so much fun. Oh, and there, and then this is us. This is me and my cousins, and we were fishing. And Jeremy, poor guy, he didn't catch a thing. He was trying so hard. Oh, and then I think this was a few weeks later. We were it was my sister's birthday party, and Mom always made, you know, our favorite meal on our birthday. So it goes something like that, right? You give very brief details that are meaningful to you, right? You don't tell whoever you're describing this photo album, whoever's being gracious enough to listen to you, you usually don't tell them all the details that you could tell them, right? You don't tell them, okay, now this is all my cousins, and here are all their ages, and we were at this exact geo-coordinate location at the campground. You don't give all those dumb details, right? You give details that are important. And you walk through a sequence of pictures, right? And when you're all done, you have sort of told a story, right? You've recounted specific details, minimal details, that sort of tell a story, right? And those who listen to us walk away knowing a little more about us because they've seen what is important to us, right? So Mark is doing a similar thing. The first account of Jesus is verses 12 through 13. Three sentences, two verses. The next account is verses 14 and 15. And then the next two are a bit longer. The next one is verses 16 through 20. And then the last one is the longest yet, and it is verses 21 through 28. Okay, very minimal details. But Mark is telling a story. Mark has a message. What is his message? Of course, his message is to present Jesus to us, to help us understand the person of Jesus and to regard him correctly and understand his mission and understand what motivated him and what drove him and how he carried out his mission. So Mark is giving us a sort of photo album account of Jesus. Four pictures, if you will. Four scenes in rapid fire. And what Mark wants us to do is take away a simple message about Jesus, either an attribute about him or some sort of quality or some sort of activity that is essential. And the cumulative effect of these stories is to help us develop a proper understanding of who Jesus is. So today we're going to walk through these four stories and we're going to try to take away that essential kernel that Mark wanted us to get. All right, let's look at verse 12. Okay, this is right after Jesus' baptism. Now, I want to point out something here before we dive in, just an interpretive thing. Look at verse 12. See the word immediately? Look at verse 18. You see the word immediately? And verse 20, the word immediately? And verse 21, we see again the word immediately. Now, you kind of get the feeling that Mark liked the word immediately. Was it an absolute temporal reference? No. Okay, now, we do this when we're walking through our photo album, right? Oh, here. Oh, and right here. And oh, I remember that. That was same trip. And oh, same summer, man, that was a busy summer, right? So we have this sense of urgency and this sense of discovery when we walk through a photo album. Okay? So Mark uses words like immediately, straightway. He uses words like that as connectors, much like he's walking us through his photo album. All right. So, verse 12, may not have been instantaneously after the Spirit came down upon Jesus and his Father expressed his confidence in him. It may have been shortly after. But the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, that was a slip. Charlie's Angels. Huh? Yeah. He was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Interestingly, he was with the wild animals. We don't know exactly what that's talking about, but if in fact Mark was writing in a time in which the persecution of Nero was very present and very real for his readership, the phrase "with the wild animals" could be a reference to a form of persecution that the church at the time of Nero was facing. It could also simply be a reference that Jesus was in a desolate place. Anyway, at any rate, Jesus was tempted. Why is the temptation of Jesus significant for us? Well, I think it tells us that Jesus was fully human. If we're going to understand Jesus correctly, we need to understand that he was fully human, that he experienced all the pressures and temptations that we do. It's critical for us to understand the person of Jesus. You know, when we are tempted to sin, when we're tempted to make some sort of concession in our life, we're tempted to allow some sort of illicit behavior to find its way into our life, a lot of times what we do is we'll make some sort of excuse or some sort of rationale like this. We will say, you know what? Nobody understands what I'm going through right now. I can do this. I can allow this sinful pleasure into my life. I can allow this attitude or this thinking into my life because, you know what? Nobody is experiencing what I'm experiencing. And that's wrong. Jesus, by the ordaining of his Father, the ordination of his Father, was sent into the wilderness and experienced the gamut of temptations from Satan. He experienced all the cravings that human beings face. He experienced feelings of fear. How many of you have been gripped by fear? How many of you have been gripped by a sense of vulnerability? How many of you have felt an acute awareness of your vulnerability as a human being and all the debilitating effects of that feeling? Jesus felt that. He was victorious, but he felt that. Now, sometimes when we think of Jesus as the God-man, 100% God, 100% man, we think of him as 100% God and 100% Superman. No. He was 100% weak, vulnerable man. Just like us. And that's critical. That's critical. Hebrews chapter 4 will take hold of this. Let me read Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16. Since then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus has experienced all the experiences you have. There isn't any pain, any emotion, any craving, any urge, any impulse that Jesus himself doesn't experientially know. He was victorious through all of it, but he is our high priest. And because he has experienced all of our temptations and trials and difficulties, he is able to meaningfully intercede to the Father on our behalf. He's not distant. He's not somebody who understands our weakness only in theory. He understands us by experience as our priest. So Jesus, verses 12 and 13, is the fully human, tempted, but victorious God-man. Then verse 14 to 15. Now after John was arrested, and keep in mind, if Mark wrote, in fact, during the time of Nero, this would have been very salient to his readers, because this was happening to the church. And after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee. An interesting place for him to come and begin proclaiming his message. It wasn't in Jerusalem, it wasn't in Judea, it was in Galilee. John is arrested, John is taken off the scene. And remember, John, in the earlier part of chapter 1, said, "Someone is coming after me who is mightier than me, who is superior to me." And here Jesus is. And when John comes off the scene, he is arrested. Jesus appears in Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God, the euangelion of God, the good news of God, and saying, this is the content of his message, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand." The good news of God, the kingdom of God. We don't really have time in this message at this time to talk about what exactly the kingdom is, or the kingdom, what the kingdom means for us as believers. But taken at face value, Jesus was proclaiming the triumph of God. Jesus was the king, and the king was near. The kingdom of God represents the setting right of things that are wrong, the redemption of Israel from its bondage. The kingdom of God is at hand, the gospel of God. But that comes with two imperatives: repent and believe in the gospel. We could really boil down the message of the scriptures, the two imperatives of the scriptures. If we could visit these every day of our lives, it would do so much for us. Repent and have faith. Repent. How many of us struggle with sin on a daily basis? Every single day, and it pops up in so many forms. It's like a cancer. It mutates. It takes a new form. We have victory in one area of our life, only to fall in another area. And life is a lifetime of struggle against sin. Spiritual life, Christian life, requires repentance. So not only is Jesus in verse 12 and 13 the fully human, tempted God-man, but in verses 14 and 15, he is the herald. He is heralding the good news of God, the triumph of God, and that message also comes with demands. Those demands are simple: repentance, an acknowledgement that one is sinful, an acknowledgement that one, if one is to be at peace with God, must be a recipient of the grace of God. Repentance and faith. Believe in the gospel. Be obedient in the gospel. May your obedience betray your faith. in the gospel. So Jesus is the herald with demands. Not only is he fully human, shockingly human, but he's a herald with demands. So those are our short narratives, our short pictures. Mark is going to move to a third one here. Let's look at verse 16. And notice in each of these accounts, Mark uses the language of movement. In verse 12, the Spirit drove him. He went somewhere. Verse 14, Jesus came into Galilee. Verse 16, passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, Mark sets off each of his accounts, each of his pictures here, with a language of movement. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you to become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat, mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Four fishermen that Jesus called to a life of discipleship. A life of discipleship. Again, the narrative here is very slim on details. All we know is Jesus appeared. He called Simon, Andrew, James, and John to follow him, and they did. This is Jesus, the disciple maker. Jesus, the discipler. We have Jesus, the fully human, tempted God-man. Jesus, the herald with demands, and now Jesus, the disciple maker, the disciple caller, the discipler. What is interesting is the instant obedience, the instant jumping up and forsaking of their vocation that we see of Simon and Andrew, James and John. Jesus called them, and immediately they jumped up and left. That sort of abandonment to Jesus had to be no less than the work of the Holy Spirit. And it came at a cost as well. The scriptures are silent on the implications of Simon and Andrew leaving their father, James and John leaving their father, and leaving this vocation, leaving this livelihood, leaving their employment. But it had to come at a cost. And Jesus called them to a life of following him, a life of proximity to him, a life of nearness and closeness, a life learning at the feet of Jesus, a life of following him, a life of not being embarrassed by Jesus, but endorsing him as their master. And then Jesus didn't call them to a life of self-help and a life of personal growth. He called them to involve them in his mission. Okay, so there's lots of application here for us. First, we are called to be disciples of Jesus. And if you're going to be a disciple of Jesus, it must be something that is motivated by the Holy Spirit. Following Jesus isn't some sort of mental abandonment, some mental strength by which we leave whatever we are dedicated and committed to and abandon that for Jesus. It's something the Holy Spirit must motivate and do. And it does come at a cost. Discipleship comes at a cost. Learning at the feet of Jesus, proximity to Jesus, being near him, being close to him, comes at a cost. But it's absolutely necessary. We're not going to learn of Jesus. We're not going to grow at his feet if we are not near him. And how are we near to him today? We are near to him in his word, as we encounter him in his word. And then discipleship is not just a means by which we better ourselves, by which we create a legacy for ourselves. Discipleship isn't a matter of getting to the end of your life without regrets. Discipleship is being involved in the mission of God and being excited about what God is doing and having a little piece of involvement in that. That's discipleship. It's a joyful calling. Discipleship at the feet of Jesus comes with all the dangers and the benefits of being near Jesus. I was talking with a colleague today, and this person had all sorts of questions for me. This was this past week. They had all sorts of questions for me about God and the Bible and the Scriptures. And the conversation seemed to start spinning around why God would allow bad things to happen. You know how people kind of go down that dark hole of trying to understand the ways of God? And I finally felt led to quote to them a quote by C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis was right on some things, wrong on many things. But one thing he said that I think is very, very important for us to realize, and it captures the essence of discipleship, is that God is not safe, but he is satisfying. Discipleship is not always safe. Discipleship is not without its dangers, not without its risks. But it's satisfying because you're part of the mission of God, the mission of Jesus. But there's another application here. Not only are we disciples of Jesus, but the Scriptures, the New Testament seems clear that we are to be about discipling one another. You look at all the one another passages in the New Testament and you see all sorts of interaction that is intended to grow and edify one another. Discipleship. Discipleship isn't mere companionship with others, although it is that. It's not just friendship with other people, although it is that. But it's also proximity to one another and sacrifice. And we're not friends just to grow one another up. We're friends, we're companions, we're associates in the gospel to advance the mission of Jesus. Jesus chose his disciples, and that touched off the church, which is a collection of companions and disciples and people united by faith in Christ with the goal of discipleship and the goal of growth. And the goal of advancing the mission of Jesus. So when you come to church, are you here just for your own advancement? Your own personal growth? Or take it a step further, are you here just for the growth of your family? I hope you're there for those things, but I hope you're there, I hope you're here realizing that there is a very important opportunity to be a part of the mission of Jesus and to point others in that direction. So Jesus, the fully human, tempted God-man, shockingly human, shockingly ordinary, tested, vulnerable, but also a herald with demands, somebody whose message was clear. And Jesus was a discipler, a disciple maker. Are you being discipled? Are you a disciple of Jesus? And are you a discipler? And then our last snapshot begins in verse 21, the longest one, and perhaps the most interesting. Again, the language of movement, verse 21, and they went to Capernaum. And immediately on the Sabbath, he, Jesus, entered the synagogue and was teaching. Now in first century Judaism, there was the temple, the single temple, but there were many synagogues. And oftentimes there was some sort of synagogue supervisor or custodian of some sort, but that individual was not the one tasked with teaching. Teaching often fell to the laity, elders. So Jesus found his way into the synagogue and he began to teach. Verse 22, and they were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. Now, what is not perfectly clear here is how Jesus was differentiated from the scribes. Scribes obviously were individuals who spent a lot of time in the Word. And because their life was devoted to being in the Word and copying the Word and caring for the Scriptures, curating the Scriptures, they had an intimate familiarity with the Scriptures. And that sort of familiarity with the Scriptures gave them a sort of status, a spiritual status amongst those who would gather at the synagogue or at the temple or at the place of worship. So scribes were regarded as those who knew the Scriptures very, very well. We don't otherwise know how to differentiate Jesus' teaching from that of the scribes, except to say that people were amazed and astonished because Jesus' teaching was very different in that it had authority. So what does that authority mean? It does not mean that he had big cowboy boots, a 10-gallon hat, and a really deep, low voice that was intimidating. I think it meant that his message was compelling, it was clear, it was applicable, it was relevant, and it demanded action. We know some of Jesus' message from verse 15, repent and believe the gospel. And Jesus taught as one who had authority. Now, what's interesting here, in verses 21 through 28, this is a device that Mark uses in different places. It's called a sandwich. So you've got one narrative, and as the narrative is progressing, it's interrupted by what seems to be a completely different narrative. And then that narrative closes out, and the original one resumes, like a sandwich. Now, why would Mark do this? I think what he's trying to do is trying to conflate the two. He's trying to help us understand one by putting it in proximity to another. So Jesus' teaching has authority. And then all of a sudden we're interrupted. Immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. He was demon-possessed. And he cried out, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent and come out of him. And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. There the interruption ends, and the original narrative resumes. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. So here Jesus is in the synagogue, and he's teaching, and people are amazed by the compelling clarity of Jesus' message. Jesus left no ambiguity in his teaching. And then he's confronted with a demon. Jesus is confronted with the spirit world, with the dark spirit world. And Jesus engages the spirit world. He engages it as the Son of God. He rebukes the spirit world. He wages a quick battle with the spirit world. And the result is that an individual is restored. The demon leaves and the individual is restored. And then, as the narrative resumes, those who are listening to Jesus' teaching are yet further astounded. Not only is this teaching authoritative, but it confronts the spirit world. Mark is trying to conflate our understanding of Jesus' teaching. Jesus' teaching was not just an articulate sermon. His teaching cut to the core of God's mission in the world. And that was to confront darkness. Jesus was a teacher with authority. His authority was exercised here not only in his command over the scriptures and his knowledge of their import and their application, but also with an acute realization of the spiritual battle, the spiritual elements of the mission in which he was engaged. How many of you have been talking with a colleague, an unsaved colleague at work, some associate somewhere, and the conversation turns to spiritual things? How many of you have ever felt your chest tighten up, your mind start to stutter and freeze, because you realize that what's going on here is no longer an informal, casual conversation about the weather, but we're getting down to eternal things? How many of you have felt that? I have sometimes been shocked by how incapacitating I feel sometimes when I engage others in spiritual conversations. It's not that I am not in love with the truth and that I'm not a disciple of Jesus. Doesn't mean that. I love God. I love Jesus. I'm a follower of him. And when it comes down to talking with others about spiritual things, sometimes I am shocked by the reality that it is a spiritual battle. We are waging spiritual battles in the minds and hearts of those to whom we share the truth. And I think Mark wants to see that Jesus engaged that spiritual battle. His teaching was not negligible. His teaching confronted important matters. So we have Jesus, the fully human, tempted God-man. We have Jesus, the herald, who heralded the message of good news, but one that came with demands. And honestly, demands that are not very popular in the world today. Repent, believe the good news. And then Jesus, we see Jesus, the discipler, one who involved others in his mission to proclaim the triumph of God. And then Jesus, a teacher with authority. Clarity, compelling. So how can we tie all of these together? Remember when we talked about the beginning here of our time, we talked about the photo album and how when we work through photos, when we get done, a lot of times there's a story that has been told. Sort of a window into our lives here. Well, what is Mark's story here? I think Mark wants us to realize that this Jesus, the Son of God, with whom God is well pleased, who is on a mission, who is embracing the mission of God, is a complex person. Nothing wrong with complexity. Sometimes we think complexity is a bad thing, but it's not. Jesus is a complex person. He's fully human, and we should spend a lifetime appreciating that and learning what that means. Without sin, he was fully human. Jesus was a discipler. He gave himself to his disciples in far greater measure than we tend to give our lives to anybody. Jesus invites us to be disciples of him. And Jesus' message and his teaching was authoritative, it was clear, and it was compelling. You know, if we're going to claim to be Christ-centered, if we're going to find our identity in Jesus, we're going to take him to ourselves and find our identity in his person. We're going to be his followers, his disciples. If that's going to be what defines us, let's not oversimplify God's Son. Let's not reduce him to a mere friend, to a mere companion, to somebody who walks with us and little more. Let's see Jesus as the complex God-man engaged in the mission of his Father. Don't let complexity scare you. Let the complexity of Jesus drive you to give your life to understanding who Jesus is, not casually taking him up into your belief system as a good man. You remember the account of Jesus? One approached him and said, "Good master." And Jesus corrected him and said, "What? Why do you call me good? Is that a simplification of me? There is none good but one, and that is God." That's what Jesus said. Mark gives us sequential pictures of Jesus in Mark chapter 1, verses 12 through 28. They're rapid-fire stories. And what we're meant to do, what we should be doing as we read these, what we should be taking away, is these simple understandings of Jesus that cumulatively help us understand the complexity and beauty of his person. Let's not oversimplify Jesus. Let's see him as the very Son of God that he is, the God-man. Have you wrapped your mind around that? No, I haven't. But let that astound you. Don't just give up on it and say, "I can't understand that." No, give your life to understanding and knowing Jesus. Give your life to be a disciple of Jesus. We read through Mark that many times those who were the closest associates of Jesus, his disciples, his very family members, oftentimes misunderstood him. They didn't interpret him correctly. They missed understanding his person correctly. Did Jesus give up on them? Many times Jesus was just content with his disciples and his family members being close to him, being in earshot of him, listening to him, learning of him. When Peter made his great confession, "You are the Christ," Jesus silenced him. Why? Because Peter did not grasp the profound truth he just uttered. Don't oversimplify Jesus, but learn from him. Learn of him. Be a disciple of him. And if you do that, that is what it means to be Christ-centered. Respect him for whom he is. Reverence him as somebody for whom it takes your whole lifetime to understand. And you'll be blessed. Father, help us. Help us, Father, to not rush past the person of Jesus in our understanding of our faith. Father, I thank you that Jesus is somebody who has been tempted like us. He knows our situation. Father, I thank you that he was your herald. And just as John predicted that he would come after him and have a message that was greater and superior to that of John, Father, Jesus heralded the good news. Father, Jesus was a discipler. Thank you for that, Father. Jesus was a teacher, and his teaching had authority. Father, thank you for the person of Jesus. I pray that you'd help us to give our lives, give ourselves to knowing and understanding the meaning and importance of Jesus' life. Father, we thank you for your Son. May we appreciate your Son and glory in your Son and delight in your Son the way you do. May we be Christ-centered in a transformative way. We pray this in Christ's name.